Let me do some remedial Holy Spirit stuff. It's like the other way. I mean, this is a stupid analogy, but it's the only. You have to imagine a very large airplane, huge, large, humongous, big stuff airplane. And the leader, or the governor, or the ruler, if you will, of the airplane is the pilot. The pilot's going where he wants to go, where he knows where he's supposed to go. Okay, then if you can imagine, this is a huge airplane. Inside the airplane, you're a passenger in a car. But the car doesn't know where it's going. The car's just sort of running around and trying to find something. But it's inside an airplane. Okay. The airplane, I mean, the prince of the power of the air, the Antichrist or Satan, is the ruler of the car. The Holy Spirit is the pilot of the airplane. You can talk about getting all kinds of Holy Spirit stuff all you want. But as long as you're in the car, it doesn't do it means absolutely nothing. You have to get out of the car. Now, the Holy Spirit is the guiding force, the system of thought, the spirit of eternity. So the Holy Spirit is the governor, the ruler, the action behind, the power behind everything in this life that is not time dependent. Because he's seen in time, but his real function is to be in charge of that which isn't time dependent. The prince of the power of the air can fake all the gifts, and it's all in there in the world. So it's the idea of the one reality overriding the other reality. One is sensual, other is eternal. One is time dependent, the other doesn't give a flip about time. Now, the thing that happens in your life, especially in the early charismatic activities that some of you may have experienced, I mean, that's fine. Don't denigrate or think bad or think good or think anything. You know, it's like, that would be like trying to return and you want to play with your rattle. Or being afraid to play with a rattle. Both of them are dumb. I mean, do you understand? We're talking about a system. That system is a poor word, but it's the Holy Spirit is doing something so totally different than you could possibly ever think about, that God and me and everybody else, I'm bored with Holy Spirit theology, because Holy Spirit theology is impossible, because you're trying to, all kinds of theology is really impossible, because it's a totally different thing that he's doing. Now, we run around and we want to make the Holy Spirit, just like before we were charismatic, we wanted to make God our errand boy. Now we become charismatic and we want to make the Holy Spirit our errand boy. And he lets you do it for a while. But it has nothing to do with the truth. The Holy Spirit's primary function is to reveal Christ. But that fruit of that happens in something mystical. And it's in what we might call it, it's the together aspects of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces a bride. He produces a body. He produces an arena in which you have the opportunity to lay down your life. And he produces a system that lasts. That doesn't change with pop theology or some popular book or movement, or it's not dependent on any of that stuff.
I have a question that I think might get the ball rolling. But the other night when we were talking, this whole big deal came up about the way we responded to this guy. John said something later on that really struck me right, and that was the thing about where if there's prophecy, let it be done in an orderly fashion and let two or three prophesy. In the, I don't know the exact words, what the words are, but you know, the fact that Ed was offended that everybody was, you know, popping off or whatever, it kind of, if there was anything, I don't know, it just struck me as right, you know, that when there's something like that going on, we all do want to get our two cents in, but that is prophecy. And it should be done decently and in order and
stuff.
Anyway.
Okay. Well, tonight, I mean, there's all kinds of, man, the Holy Spirit's, the Holy Spirit stuff makes Twilight Zone look tame and makes, I mean, there is nothing that can be duplicated in the world. In any kind of Dungeons and Dragons or anything else, or any kind of fantasy, there's nothing that can be duplicated in the world that can hold a candle to the excitement of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. It's just as we've said before that the feast, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're going to celebrate, is the it's the ultimate party. No, it's the penultimate party. Excuse me.
This is kind of where it starts getting down to the nitty-gritty in Doug and I's conversation. What you said means, if that's true, it implies experience, that something's going to happen. I mean, if the Holy Spirit's more exciting than the Twilight Zone or whatever, then there's going to be some incredible manifestations of something.
At the right time.
Right. But something, I mean, whenever the time comes, there will finally something happen. I think that's what we're trying to get down to. Am I wrong?
But then the question is, I mean, what is... Okay, I mean, things happen everywhere. I mean...
Yeah, but here's... I think I understand the thing. For whatever reason, Doug has a fear of experiential manifestation.
I don't accept that, but continue with your point.
A hesitation to accept.
I'm cynical about it.
A cynicism okay. About it. For whatever reason, Gary appears to want more of it. Now, those are two positions that represent the extremes of the body. Some of you don't know what the hell I'm talking about. No, but that's not an extreme. But the one extreme is, I want more of it and I want it now. The other extreme is, I'm really cynical about any of it. Now, both of those positions are valid. You understand that?
Mm-hmm. Are they to be maintained? Is that part of what you're saying?
I'm not saying anything about maintaining. I'm saying they're both valid. You didn't choose to be the way you are. Doug didn't choose to be the way he is.
Right.
But the, how can I say this? The Holy Spirit's major manifestation in the process that we're in cannot happen until we're in the promise. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a New Jerusalem phenomenon. Now, as long as our minds think that we are somewhere other than there, then he's not going to share his glory with any flesh.
Wait, back up. You lost me in the promise. What do you mean by that?
In the New Jerusalem.
Well, you said that too, but you lost me even further there. You talked about that.
We've talked about it 500,000 times.
I mean, until we can see that we're in it?
Well, I mean, just promise. Give me another explanation of it. I mean, I've heard what you're talking about. I've heard it before, but
look at it in the light of the 3-year cycle. I mean, as we experience out the 3-year cycle, we're in the wilderness right now, hearing the law.
All right.
So about another 38 years ago.
Whatever.
What does that mean? I mean, does that mean that means something is going to happen in the future, or does that mean a state of mind in the cross?
Okay. Every one of us are one position. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Every one of us, our true identity, our true position, our true residence, our true joy, everything is in, we're on the mercy seat, we're in the New Jerusalem. It's finished. Okay? That's the eternal fact that's not dependent on anything that changes or anything that's dependent on time. And it's been that way ever since the beginning, because we were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Everything that happens in our mind and in our experience says that's a lie. Now, all that it means is that when we recognize where our true residence is, and then we're not going to run around and use the Holy Spirit or misuse the Holy Spirit for our own benefit. Because we'll recognize who we are. I mean, that's all I'm saying. I mean, it's not a new...
No, I didn't do this in your thing. I just forgot.
Okay.
One thing, though. If you said something... The Holy Spirit isn't manifested in these, we're not dealing with Holy Spirit or something, in the wilderness, not until we get to the promise. Are you saying that the fruits, you're saying that it's not like the Holy Spirit is not in the wilderness.
No.
You're saying that the fruits of the Holy Spirit are not manifested until the promise?
The fruit of the Spirit isn't manifested until the promise. That's why we judge nothing before the time.
Okay.
What?
Like, the Christian church, value Christian church needs to get to the Holy Spirit. Doing all kinds of things in you, but you had to be in the right place and be good enough and worthy enough and wonderful enough to have the Holy Spirit deal with you and witness through you and stuff.
Well, see, everybody believes that. In some way or another, every one of you believes that that if you were quote unquote right with God, then things would be okay.
No, I don't believe that, Howard.
Well, you do, and
no, I don't.
Well, then you believe in perfect grace. You never think you have to earn a living. You never think you have to take any action. You never think you have to do anything.
That's ultimately what.
Well, and you're
right. I want to.
Well, I know you want to, but you're not there because you're out. Well, that's what I'm saying. The reason you're not is you subconsciously believe that you have to earn, or you have to get, or you have to, something else has to take place before, and it's just manifested in what Kristen was saying, that in the other, in many churches, it's talked about what happens when you're righteous, what happens when you're good. And it's just another false religion of works. And unfortunately, that's what the Holy Spirit has become in the charismatic movement. And I don't know. I mean, it's like my problem tonight, and that I feel it, is that, I mean, it's what John said a month ago, that there are so many opinions that people have that it's like, you know, it's like trying to teach or talk to from kindergarten to graduate school at the same time with the same words. And I feel totally inadequate for it. Because for some reason, the Holy Spirit is the most, I mean, most of you have no concept of who He is. But you all have opinions, or most of you do. And you have opinions from childhood or from mysticism or from, you know, Twilight Zone stuff or something. There's there's no, you know, it's like I'm talking to, I don't know how to deal with it.
Well, I like
to go by the scriptures.
The first thing you taught in Bananas was a series called Who is Jesus Christ? And the reason for doing that was that everybody in that group came with different opinions of who and what Jesus Christ was. And we just started in with the basics. This is a football and A, B, C.
Well,
this is something I kind of posed to Doug a while ago, and it came up with me. What is there today that represents a charismatic church? Who has one that kind of refined it and is continued in that place?
Word of Faith, Church on the Rock. Calvary Temple, and
they're different than the way it started out, so that they are more into prosperity than they are the Holy Spirit.
But that's what that was the difference between the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement started in 1911 in Azusa Street in California. The modern Pentecostal movement. Actually, the modern Pentecostal movement started in the 1830s in Scotland, but in America, it was originally the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, in the modern age, didn't begin until 1911 in America. It began a few years earlier in Europe.
There's not much difference between Pentecostal that and the charismatic renewal, is there?
Oh yeah, massive difference. The Pentecostal movement that started in the Azusa Street was a holiness movement. And the holiness movements, such as the Nazarenes, the Church of God in Christ, there's a whole lot of the Pentecostal Assembly of God, many of the Pentecostal movements, all of them had their roots at that Azusa Street meeting. And for the next, up until just recently, they were all holiness movements. Now, the holiness movements, the reason they were called that is because they preached legalism, vis-a-vis what was necessary to be accepted in that body of people.
Hair,
assembly, you know, the AG dresses, the long, you couldn't see any, you know, you couldn't wear lipstick, men, you know, obviously men didn't smoke or dance.
No more dick.
You know, it was an outward holiness movement. Now, the change that occurred between the Pentecostal and the Pentecostal holiness movement was one adjective. It was one word. it became the charismatic movement, starting with the Jesus movement. That's that probably in early 70s.
Well, the first one was 1960, when a guy in California had been in the Episcopalian church and started speaking in tongues.
No.
That's where it started.
That's bull.
Well, yeah, that's where the modern charismatic movement...
somebody's definition of it, but well, that's not... No, it started all over the place. But it became tied to... they dropped the holiness activity, and it became tied to prosperity.
I think that was later on.
Well, I'm saying the process.
In the first part of
the modern charismatic movement,
it wasn't prosperity.
Well, it wasn't prosperity in the way I wasn't talking about money, but it was prosperity in the way of health, and I mean it was prosperity in the context.
Getting all that God.
Getting all that God had for you, being successful in the spiritual life. Now, that died. It began to die, just a few years ago. And in the places that it didn't die, it was replaced by demonology, because they had to have some explanation. If you didn't get everything you wanted, if you weren't a millionaire, if you weren't healed, then there was sin in your life. Well, if you dealt with what you saw as a visible sin in your life and the thing still didn't happen, then there had to be another answer. And the other answer finally had to be demons. And so there's great deliverance movements and demons. And there's a guy in Dallas that has named over 2,000 demons. Well, the point is that, you know, it got to a point and it had to fall of its own. And now, what's happened now is in the same remnants of it, is they've become just it's another Zig Ziglar kind of thing. You know, how to get everything you want. This. But fundamentally what they all come to, it's a religion without the cross. Now, all of those things are right. But it's again the shortcut business. It's trying to get there without the cross. I mean, God desires to give you everything. He desires you to have a life and have it abundantly. He desires that you be he's already given you. You're the owner of all things. He desires that you be in perfect health. He desires that there be no lack among you. The only difference is that God demands that you go through the cross. Now, the Holy Spirit is given without repentance. And so the same people can take this book, and one can read it and say and justify all of the modern success movements out of this book. Another can read it and justify all of the holiness movements out of this book. We happen to read it and see only the cross, I hope. But my point to you is that in the modern movements, the Holy Spirit is used as an instrument in their minds. I mean, they're not doing it evilly. He's their instrument that they would have health, wealth, prosperity. And they teach you how to get it through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, that's what the charismatic movement is, fundamentally. Capiche?
That's a pretty good summary. I just thinking there's kind of a crossover in the history of the Jesus movement, which is kind of different than the charismatic movement. It was kind of a...
Well, that started after the charismatic movement. The Jesus movement was an offshoot of the charismatic.
Really?
Yeah.
I thought it was before.
Well, again, it probably depends on whose definition.
It's all, I mean, it's
kind of blended in there, but they were separate groups. Because
we were doing all the Jesus stuff a long time before.
Before the gifts.
Before the charismatic stuff got really rolling.
Yeah. Anyway, the country.
Well, again, you know, it depends on which part of the country you're in and all kinds of stuff. You know. Now, I don't care about all that stuff. I don't care what's happened recently. God, the latter rain isn't something that is predicted to happen in the future. Peter's sermon at Pentecost was a final act. We're not waiting for your Pentecost. The Holy Spirit only descended twice in the Scriptures. Once at the baptism of Christ and once at Pentecost. That's the only two descents. I mean, he's not going up and down like a yo-yo. He's always here.
Okay, why then the recurrence of manifestations in a large number of people in 19...
The same way there's recurrence of a large number of things any time that there's a belief system. Anytime belief works in corporateness, then that belief system causes things to happen. It has nothing to do with...
I guess I've always thought this is getting close to the end of time, and that all of this is just kind of the misuse of...
No. I mean, that has nothing to do with it.
Because it seemed like there was a dearth on it for like 900 years.
No. No, it just wasn't recorded. It was in all... When you study it and you read it, it's always been manifested. There's some in every generation. But it's not, it's like, how can I say this? Each one of you, if you haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're either afraid of it or you want it real bad, or you're maybe, I don't care. And so you're waiting, in the other church you say you're waiting for your Pentecost. Well, all the waiting in the world isn't going to do any good. Here, it's done, it's finished. And all of the modern theology about, well, in the latter days I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh, and what they report in, they read Joel. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, back at the time of Christ. Now, we're not waiting for a latter rain. The latter rain has fallen. Now, the problem is our own idolatry. We have so many idols that we're waiting to take place. I hate to say this, but I don't think Paul would, I know Paul wouldn't recognize modern Christianity. I don't think he'd recognize this group either. We are so far removed from New Testament church, and we think we've come somewhere. We're nothing.
What would we have to do to be something?
Yeah, let's get there. Let's have it. Let's go.
I want to read you the Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Holy Spirit was descended on the 120 that were in the temple. In other words, as if tongues of fire were over them. As we've said, it's like time, there was a hole in time, and they saw the fires of Olam. Peter standing up, some said they were drunk. They were all amazed. Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raising hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Then he goes on with his sermon. Then I want the last part of it, though. Now when they heard all of this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And when they had gladly received the word, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold all their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved. You see, we forget the one aspect of it. Everything happened then. That's what the prophet Joel was speaking of. It says it in Hebrews 8 and many other places that it's a finished act. Now, do you really believe that you are living in an untoward generation? What the hell does untoward mean? Untoward means ultimate evil. If you were in a snake pit, if you knew you were in the snake pit, you'd get out of it. You wouldn't try to make a better snake pit. I mean, there's the reason that God is patient is because every one of you are still so consumed with the idolatry of the world that if he came now, you'd be destroyed. How many little, just stop a minute. How many aces in the hole are you keeping for yourself? How many little plans do you have to take care of yourself? How many little activities are you planning to make yourself a better Egyptian? That's all right. I'm not asking you to run out to the desert, because what we're doing is all I know to do. My role is to tell you the ultimate danger you're in, and to at the same time show you the power that's available. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, in most of your lives, it's as though he never existed. Why? Because you're off in your own power, you're off in your own activity, you're off in your own life. Now, some of you have had a taste of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you want him back again now. You want him to come back and do stuff, but you secretly want it for your own life. Now, that's why God has placed us in spiritually in the wilderness. So that as we're in the wilderness, we see that we're being cut, and the Holy Spirit is cutting all those cart ropes that we're dragging all this garbage in with us. I mean, do you understand? That's why, when we study Do you understand how tempting it is for me to teach law?
Mm-hmm.
But just because I don't teach law doesn't mean it.
Let me ask a question right at this point, because I've thought many times that there's a time when the law is necessary that the Spirit might be revealed. We, it seems, have run from any portion of law, and we may be missing a part of the process that needs to take place.
Most of us have had enough law.
Well, maybe most of us have, but I mean, it's like...
It's either all or nothing.
Studying it now.
Well, I mean, the law is not evil. This is my point, that the law reveals Christ.
Yeah, but you're missing the point. We try to be perfected. If you're trying to be perfected by the law, it's impossible.
You're trying to see by
the law. I don't desire to be remain under it for any period of time, but if a week or 2 weeks, it would reveal something that was needful in me, then it might be worthwhile. If Tom would be under the law for a month and find out that he lived without Dungeons and Dragons, then it might, you know, it might be useful. But, you know, I've thought.
Yeah, but how do you decide which...
Until Christ is revealed.
I'd like to respond to that. When you have had your fill of it, you won't work anymore.
That's right.
That's not being under the law at all.
That's what always bothers me.
For a time, it may serve a purpose, and then when you have your fill of it,
then
Christ is revealed. You say,
you are under the law until Christ is revealed. It's not a choice.
It's not a choice.
Okay.
And his preaching of the law, what he was talking about, I think, was preaching works rather than grace. And it would be easy for him to say, "Let's do this to get somewhere or to do something." And that's what, you know, it's the law. We're studying the law. Right in the middle of it.
Mm-hmm. Would you finish the statement you started a minute ago but didn't finish? You said, "Don't you see what happens when you take something to yourself?" And you didn't finish it. In response to what happened.
In my response here, I think what always hit me like a ton of bricks that I was trying to control. That this one thing I have that you've not spirit at all. And he hits me like he just cuts me through with a knife and it scares me to death. So it's just like, that's me.
Well, I want to jump ahead here, but maybe I will. In the offerings that we're supposedly studying, the burnt offering was the offering of acceptance. And in it, it was the only offering that was totally consumed on the altar. None of it was ever consumed off the altar. I mean, it was burned on the altar. None of it was burned outside the camp, and the sin offerings and the other ones were. Where'd that come from? The sacrifice was cut up, the head, the legs, the innards, the fat, everything was placed on the altar, and it was burned. It was totally consumed. And it was a sweet savor to God. Well, that's we can go down the head, the thoughts, the mind. Everything was fully consumed. Everything was fully offered. There was absolutely nothing retained for self. That's the meaning of the full, that's one view of Christ's perfect sacrifice, when he was the offering, when he typified the burnt offering. Now that's what we do when we present ourselves. The sin offering has already been made. But when we present ourselves to the altar, then it must be total. There is nothing retained for self. Nothing. Well, how do you distinguish what's retained for self and what's for God? What's the dividing line between something? How do you know what's retained for yourself?
I mean, what's supposed to be or what is?
What is? What is retained for self?
First thing that leaps into mind is what's not confessed.
Anything that's a gain?
But how do you know whether it's retained for self? That's what I mean. How do you... Obviously it isn't, eternally.
If it was taken away, you wouldn't make any difference.
Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
I think
when you say we've presented ourselves a living sacrifice and you've been bought with a price and everything is God's, and then you go through this process... And you think, well, have I retained this for self or not? What is retained? How do you know something is retained for self?
I can just tell if I'm keeping it from my own identity.
Yeah. It's like it's taken away. It bothers you. It shouldn't matter one way or the other.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that the secret is... is that it's what was it's the song John sang. Anything, I mean, because you don't know what we go along in your life, and you don't know anything. I mean, you don't know whether. I mean, there's not. You don't know whether what you have you've retained for self or not. That's it. Nobody knows. It's totally subjective. Okay, the only way you know whether or not something has been retained for self, and I'm not talking necessarily about possessions, I'm talking about everything. It's something in which, in its response or arena, love isn't manifested. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, you understand? Can you buy that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, that's the, and this is the area that bothers me, that where I get internally bent out of shape worse than any place else. Because if I'm serious, every one of you wants law. You want to be told what to do. I don't think there's a person in the room that hasn't asked me at one time or another, well, what do I do?
I probably ask the most.
But my frustration that drives me insane is when in your individual lives, when I see that you've used the fact that there is pure grace, but don't see the danger of not having pure love. In other words, you're satisfied with something less than pure love. It's hard for me to talk about this.
Well,
you. You and John.
I'm satisfied with
just letting the rocking the boat, letting things stay as they are, having all those opinions that you don't say to them.
Experience it, though. To know that is something you want more than the darkness, you know, because once you've experienced enough of it, then you don't want to go back, you know. And when you do,
yeah, but what I'm saying to you, there's no back anymore.
There is no back.
When you're in the promise, when you see you're in the New Jerusalem, then the Jerusalem is all in and all. There's no back. Everything has been spiritualized. But even our propensity to use, and I do it in preaching because it's the only way I know how to use it. the allegory of going through the wilderness. It's only an allegory.
Let's get back to going back. If you are not in fellowship with someone, that's not going to bother you?
I'm saying in the promise, it's impossible not to be in fellowship.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It's like the only time you're aware of your, again, I've used this before, but the only time you're aware of your breathing is when there's a breathing problem. That's the same thing. Love is the order of the day. That pure fellowship is the order. If the only time you're aware of it, when it isn't exactly right. But we've got to. I mean.
But we're not even close to knowing the all perfect right state or something.
Well, all I'm saying to you is you're satisfied with being in less than that position.
Sloth.
And that's sloth.
And self-seeking.
I think it's partly the. It's like we see the decree. We have the holding the decree of grace in our hands that says, you know, I'm all in all. Guilt has no place. And unless we see all that went into bringing that to your hands, you know, that's the love is part of grace. But if you don't see all that, you just see the fact of grace, you know, without everything that went into it, you know, then you're in this position that he's talking about. You know, there's no... You're satisfied with just the grace because you don't see the pure love that's part of it.
Well, it's...
And if you see that, then you say, you know...
an example that comes to mind is, you know, back to the deal we used in Gilmont, but, you know, you deserve the death penalty. You know, last night, Bananas, I read the 46 reasons that you should be dead today. But what happens is that you've been on death row, and now you've been given the pardon, but you're still in prison, and you're saying, praise God, I'm free. Praise God, I'm free. But the freedom, the automatic manifestation of the freedom of being externalized and that therefore being empathized is joy and love.
Like the parable we read up there about the guy forgiving, and you forget that there is a forgiveness involved. All you know is you're out of jail, and you don't see the love.
You don't see the sacrifice.
And so you don't sacrifice in response.
Yeah. It has something to do. The thing I'm relating this to experientially. I'm not totally down on this. It's like, you know, when I talked with Rick, and the thing that happened before that, you know, that I told you about, you know, when, you know, I had that dream, and, you know, it's just like that. I don't know. It's when you feel grace, you can't not forgive somebody else, or, you know.
Amen.
But you can't. I mean, you can't. You don't have any. You don't have any excuses to hang on to anything either.
Well,
it's part of it.
Let me tell you what the Holy Spirit's doing. We're getting all down to one little thingy.
Can we get it on a bumper sticker?
Yeah.
When you are forgotten, or neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight. But your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence. That is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, and spiritual insensibility, and endure as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any job, any offering, any climate, any people, any interruption, that is dying to self. when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good words, when you're uncomfortable after being commended, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit, and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Are you dead yet? In these last days the Spirit would bring us to the cross, that I may know him, being made conformable unto his death. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's bringing you to the cross.
There seems to be another side of all that, because it's not martyrdom, you know, it's not...
Well, it's all that's in joy.
Yeah, because the things that are in there are because you sin, not because you're going to debase yourself and, oh, poor me, I'm going to, you know, I'm in desperate circumstances, but I'm going to, you know, rejoice. I'm going to make myself rejoice when my brother... You do that because you see you own all things, and it doesn't matter what it looks like.
Well,
Gary had a good comment there. He said he can see why the prosperity gospel is so successful.
You left one thing out of that.
Huh?
I said you left one thing out of that.
Oh.
It's when you decide to read Dying to Self and your audience scorns and sneers and you go ahead and read it. That is dying to self.
Not feeling any disdain for that audience.
Oh, we like it.
I thought we did a read it every last
time. When people say
steal it out of your
Bible like to make them mad, that you like to make them mad.
That's easy for you to say.
When you lose your notebook that you worked on
for
6 months.
So does that jive with what Paul said when he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, that what the Spirit's doing in bringing us to the cross, he's also revealing Christ. He's revealing us in Christ, Christ in us, crucified. Us under the world unto us.
Right. See,
it's like what Judy said. Without what you said, you know, without, if you don't see Christ and if he isn't revealed, then there's no dying to self, and you can't make it happen. You can do it on the outside, but inside you're going to hurt.
Right.
So the revelation of Christ makes the cross not only acceptable but embraceable.
It's sort of like saying that the only place to be is the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is Christ on the cross. Every place else, you're going to get it.
Yeah.
Is that your method of escape, in which you are thereby less, you are satisfied with something less than love, is an escape mechanism. Then you wait. Then you don't move. You don't give sleep to your eyelids until you find out the habitation. It's not, I mean, that's the point. You've got to let that process, you've got to see at some point the vanity of escape mechanism. Now, it just happens that he is one of the most apparent, but other people use other things. You know, some people use television, some people use novels, some people use Bible study, some people use marijuana, some people use masturbation, some people use alcohol.
Some people smoke marijuana while masturbating and doing
it. That's fun.
But
some people make bad jokes.
But the point is that it's all an escape, which doesn't permit the confrontation or the full recognition of condition, because we've been given the opportunity for escape, i.e., fantasy. Now, the problem with organized fantasy is that it provides its own limitations. There's no difference. There's no difference in terms of internalized response to whether it doesn't matter whether it's reality or fantasy. In terms of reality as we define it, or the reality that's constructed by your brain. Your mind sees both of them as exactly the same thing. I mean, the construct. That's right. And so but it's not just seeming real. It's in terms of the process of renewal, it's as though it is real.
It's the whole thing about the dreams.
Being responsible for your dreams.
And for your fantasies. And it's, if you, you know, it's building those walls, you know, and that's just another element.
Well, what happens, though, is that it is the walls that are built, because all of those processes, their one common denominator are life without the cross, and two, life without another person or a body of people. In other words, you construct a reality that's not the that has the two functions of it that are the opposite from, i.e., the falling, the seed falling into the ground and dying, and the fruit of that, which is a body. You construct a reality in which there is no death required, your death, and there is no need for anyone else. The point of it is that it permits you to continue on. Because in a situation that provides the illusion of your independence. But what you do about it is, again, it's only, again, what we said on the camping trip, which you weren't there, was that the process that's taking place is that fellowship and the pure light of that is so overpowering everything else that you can't be satisfied with anything else. I mean, it's like once you've tasted that, nothing else can do. So once you've tasted what being one flesh is, then, I mean, I don't care about this, except that it's an impediment to, or just like everything else is. But again, my problem with, I know you understand this, is that it's organized fantasy. Therefore, the walls and the constructs, you've defined, you know, you can, I give this thing about you can prove anything if your outlook is only sufficiently limited. Well, you know, that's what happens in that. But I don't want any of us to go into fantasy when there's nothing, when love isn't there.
The commonest thing is to just go to sleep at night without settling or getting the thing out, you know, and that's something everybody does. You go, you know, because you go to bed and you'll be out of the whatever the weird thing is. And to not do that is to, you know, not give that enter into that fantasy. You know, it's not a fantasy; it's an escape. It's another way of escaping.
Don't give rest to your eyelids, etc., until you find out the place or the habitation. The thing to do is to admit your weakness, your inability. And the process then is that either he reveals himself or you die. That's the process. That's, you know, when we talk a lot about being healed as one of the gifts of the Spirit, but the word healed in the Bible means it's talking about the body being healed. It's without spot or blemish. It's no thing lacking. And when we take the bread and the wine, by his stripes we are healed. That admits our own weakness. We've done all we could. We can, in your relationships, in both of you. You've done all you can. There's nothing to do. I'm not asking you to do anything. Nor am I asking you to stop doing anything. All I'm asking you to do is see, even as we eat this, there's power in this, believe it or not. It's discern the Lord's body. And when we see the stripes and the matzah, it's by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our iniquities. His chastisement of our peace was upon him. know, it, all in all, it's by, it's everything in him, and it's nothing in us. And that's all I know, is that if, you know, I don't give a really a rat's ass whether, you know, they are, this, the, we're going to a wedding Saturday night, which is an arranged wedding.
Saturday?
I mean, Sunday night.
An arranged wedding
in an Albanian. I mean, this is really arranged. They've never met before. They have no idea. I mean, love becomes a secondary issue. Doesn't mean anything. Love is just, you know, what Western man calls love is really an erotic concept. But because love isn't, all I'm saying to you is to think of it as a possibility tonight that you've had an arranged marriage, both of you. Because I don't, if you're honest, neither one of you would marry each other tonight. I mean, after the flesh. It'd be dumb. I wouldn't if I were you.
Yeah.
But your marriage has been arranged. And it's a lifetime, lifelong, eternal, it's more, much more than lifelong, it's eternal contract. And it's done so that, and the person that arranged it is perfect. Because he knows your needs and needs. And he sees, just as in a perfect jigsaw puzzle, that you two perfectly fit in the body of Christ. And I don't care whether or not you feel like you love each other or anything like that. Forget all that for tonight. Doesn't mean anything. You've done all you know how to do, and all the garbage is out on the table, and it's all just bullshit. I'm going to let it be bullshit. Just pretend that the Father has arranged the marriage. The contract has been entered into. It's not changeable. And that something mystical is going to take place as a result of it. You don't know why. But don't expect that you have to feel like you're in love or feel like you're in anything.
Yeah, that's just horseshit.
He's done a thing. And a marriage has been arranged.
That's really a good analogy.
And it's done, and really, you're married for our benefit. That's the real benefit. You're not married for each other's benefit. What?
Never mind.
Can we drink to that? But before we do that, we're going to look at this little piece of bread and buy it, and by the stripes on it, we're healed. Because we're discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, that's a good point.
The same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And it was already broken.
Say
rub it again. This floor is so clean, and you keep.
So clean, huh?
And he said, he blessed it, saying,
"Blessed art thou,
O Lord,
our God,
O Lord,
King of the universe,
bread
from
the earth."
And
he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And we've eaten of the one piece.
He took the wine.
And we are one body. But forget all the little stuff. I mean, we're doing, everything we're doing is for someone else. And he took the cup in spite of all of the garbage.
Remember, there were a bunch of people about
this.
Let's
take it in the horse.
And said, gave thanks.
See, like, babe.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is the fruit of the vine.
You lost control, you lost that one.
So this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. I mean, forgetting everything that means, except that, you know, there's no past. You have no past. There's only the beginning, right now.
Yeah, that's a lot of what happened with Judy and I tonight. Our past kind of got taken care of.
Yeah. That's good.
And all that stuff was gone, so then and you have to work to get back into your past to maintain your old bullshit. You know?
There's no past.
Ridiculous.
It's a lie. Anybody have any needs or prayer requests?